Matthew chapter 19. Question I want to ask this evening when we begin is it really worth it to serve Jesus Christ? Everyone knows on paper it is, but do you really believe that for yourself? You notice verse 27 of Matthew 19, what the Apostle Peter said. He said, Peter answered and said to him, that's the Lord Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? He's saying, in essence, you know what, we've given up a lot here. Is it really worth it? That was a question he asked. Why did Peter ask the question? Well, if you look at the context here, we can pick it up in verse 16. It says, now behold, one came to him. We know this is the rich young ruler from the other accounts. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to himself, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples said this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And so, you know, when the rich young ruler came and asked that question, Jesus did not respond like a number of modern-day evangelists do. He knows that eternal life does not come through raising a hand or walking an aisle, being baptized, praying a prayer, whatever. It doesn't come by anything that people are often told to do in our day for salvation. We know eternal life doesn't come through your heritage. It doesn't come through the will of man or the works of the flesh. And it certainly does not come from keeping the commandments. And so what this guy did was blow it exceedingly. When Christ told him in verse 17, keep the commandments, he foolishly asked which ones, and then he even more foolishly said, I've kept them. He did not have a posture of humility. He did not come recognizing his own sinfulness before the Lord. He was basically relying on what his estimation was, that he had a pretty good spiritual batting average. And those are the very things that doom a person to hell. See, what the Lord did was expose his heart. If the young man would have said, listen, man, I can't keep the commandments, I failed miserably at those, he would have been ripe to receive the truth that would have set him free. He would have said, Christ said, well, I know you can't, but I fulfilled it perfectly, and on top of that, I paid the price of all your shortcomings. I paid the price of all your failures. I got the job done on the cross. You can have salvation for free if you trust me instead of your works. And the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to show man that they cannot earn salvation. They need to be humble enough to see that Christ offered it, Christ provided it. He died in their place, paid their penalty in full, and that they need to receive it. But in order for a lot of people to see it, in many cases it involves them seeing what they think has value really does not. See, what an individual has to give up in order to be saved is what this young man had to give up, and it wasn't his riches. It was his self-righteousness. And see, Paul figured that out. In Philippians 3, he gives his testimony, and he lists all these things, what he has going for him. You know, I was a Pharisee, I was born a Jew, and blah, blah, blah. But he goes, what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all of these things, and I count them as dung anyway. The Greek word excellent means dung. That I may gain Christ, and notice, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul figured it out. He probably had more going for him than this rich young ruler, and he cast it all aside because he recognized it really didn't have any value, because none of those things can give you righteousness. It's impossible. See, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to see his own depravity. He missed the point. So he went away grieved. Not only did he fail to gain eternal life, he also left condemned by the very law that he claimed to keep from his youth up. Pride, selfishness, stubbornness. It's the very thing that blocks people from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing their sins are forgiven. It's the very thing that keeps them from realizing that heaven is a free gift based on the grace of God through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me on the cross. It's amazing. But nevertheless, the disciples were somewhat shocked at this whole conversation. Verse 25, when the disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished. Whoa! What is going on here? And then Jesus explained the analogy, which probably still blew their doors off. It's easy for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes, whoa, what is going on here? They thought, as many Jews thought, if you were rich, that was a sign of God's acceptance, a sign of God's blessing, that he accepted them. And when he says, with men this is impossible, he's referring to salvation. It's impossible for a man to save himself. But with God, all things are possible, including salvation. That's the beauty of this. But you know, Peter picked up on the fact that the rich young ruler received nothing because he wasn't willing to give up anything. Because Christ said in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so Peter says, well, you know what? We've given up all kinds of things. We have an idea of what this means. And he said if the rich young ruler was willing to follow Christ and give up his riches, he'd have treasure in heaven. So Peter says, well, and he's speaking for the group here, do we got any treasure in heaven? What do we have here? And they had given up some things. 3 years they traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were away from their homes and families. They were away from their means of making a living. And so what does Jesus say to them in verse 28? Now he gives an answer specific to the disciples, and he also gives an answer generally to all people. Verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in his glory, that's the millennial kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he gives them a specific answer, letting them know that it's worth it. And then he broadens it in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Isn't that interesting? You who have followed me. He doesn't give a blanket statement covering all the disciples. He didn't say in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits that everyone receives something. He says, you who have followed me. There was a qualifier there. See, leaving everything behind did not qualify for reward unless the reason for doing so was to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can obviously only be true of a believer. You can't follow the Lord until you belong to him, until you've trusted Christ as your Savior, until you are his Savior. You can then become his disciple. And I think he may have said that because Judas left everything, was physically following Jesus, but his heart was not. We know that he was a thief. John 12 says he stole money from the bag. We know that he sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so this didn't apply to him. He was never saved. And not everyone has to leave their home or their family to follow the Lord, but it will cost you something. It has cost some. In Matthew 10, Christ said that he's not come to bring peace but a sword, with family members being set against one another because some come to faith in Christ and others don't. And he even said that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Nothing divides like the truth. Nothing unites like the truth. That's how powerful it is. But a lot of people have come to Christ and been disowned by their families. Some have been kicked out of the house. Some have lost their business. We know, we saw some verses in Hebrews that a number of those believers early on in the infant church lost everything. But while the Christ said it'll cost you something from a worldly value or convenience perspective, but what he's saying here is that it doesn't even begin to compare with how you're going to be rewarded in the heaven, because he says here in verse 29, shall receive 100-fold. I mean, the price of living for the Lord Jesus Christ might be high, but the reward in heaven is going to be 100-fold higher. Do you believe that? He says, whatever it costs you, if you're willing to live for me, I'm going to replace it with something infinitely higher. And the bare minimum for suffering for Christ doesn't even compare to the bare minimum of eternal life. And so what Christ is communicating to his disciples, and by application to you and me, is that, guess what? It's worth it. You know, Jesus wants to give you, as his child, who already possess salvation, a reward on top of it. And he'll give rewards to those who serve him, not because we're deserving, but because he's gracious. He wants our life to count. In fact, what he'll reward at the judgment seat of Christ is the very things that he produced in us and through us as we were his yielded vessels and were willing to serve him and walk in dependence upon him, as we abided in him and he produced fruit that we bore for his glory. It was through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that makes a difference. But he wants you to realize it's worth it. You will not be disappointed. The ones that are going to be disappointed in heaven are the ones that said, why didn't I live for my Savior? That's what 1 John 2:28 says. You're going to be ashamed. It's going to be brief, but you're going to be ashamed. Wow, I wasted my life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? And you know what? We need to hear that almost every day. Every day we wake up and almost invariably default to, what about me? What have I got going today? I got things to do, people to see, dogs to feed, the whole nine yards. I got this, that, and the other thing. And we don't stop and focus on our Savior, focus on eternity, focus on what he says has value. And the difference between a day where you start and say, wow, Lord, what do you have for me today? Is there someone I can even minister to today? Versus the day you get up and I got a laundry list as long as my arm. I got to get going here. Those differences are, in some cases, extreme in terms of the value they have in light of eternity. Do you believe that? This is really what we've been addressing here in this series. Series has been called, as a believer in Christ, if you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? The question on your handout is, though one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ can't lose his salvation, what can he lose? And the answer is your reward in heaven. We got to make the distinction that salvation is by grace through faith. It never has been and never will be predicated on what you have done, or your faithfulness, or anything along those lines. You can never be worthy of salvation. Salvation is always offered on the basis of grace, which means you don't deserve it. And the one who accepts it by faith. And the moment you get it, what you get is eternal life, which by its very definition cannot come to an end. But again, there's things you can lose. In fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're admonished in 1 Corinthians 3 as believers to build on the foundation in which we've been placed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are building something. The question is what you are building have any value? Verse 12 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, and that's in reference to the believer's work, each one's work will become clear. The day of Christ, will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test one's work of what sort or quality it is. And so when the fire is put to it, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive reward. It was done in accordance to what God says has value, which we're going to talk about tonight. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And this is why, if you look over a page to verse 8 of chapter 3, or just a few verses. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his, notice, own reward according to his own labor in the Lord. So you could get a reward, you could lose a reward. Now, when will this judgment take place? It only refers to believers. It comprises their whole existence and life from the moment they're saved to the day they go home to be with the Lord. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Let's be clear that the judgment seat of Christ is not a time in which the Lord will mete out punishment for sins committed as a child of God, because Christ took that punishment in full on the cross of Calvary. Now, knowing our lives will be evaluated, we've been searching the Scriptures to determine in a measure what Christ will be looking for when we have our final exam before the Lord. What will he be looking for? Again, this is a principle we always need to remember. The value of the deed is connected with the attitude of the heart. Very critical. Your heart response is key to everything here. Now we've seen, and I'm just going to mention these, that a joyful mention, acceptance of injustice is going to be rewarded by the Lord. If you're willing to suffer for Christ joyfully, you're going to be rewarded for it. We've seen financial generosity and responsibility. You as a steward have been given X amount of things from the Lord. You don't own any of it. You're a steward of it. What you did with that is something the Lord is going to evaluate. And today we're going to see, whoops, I forgot hospitality, pardon me. That's what we looked at last time. Looked at hospitality, your willingness to use what the Lord has given you to minister in the name of Christ. I mentioned last week you can have Jesus over at your house every weekend, because he said, what you do to the least of these my brethren you do unto me. And so as you serve Christ and minister to someone who has a need, Christ says, you just did that to me. That's what he's going to be looking at. But here's an important thing he's going to be looking at as well. It's called motives. Why are you doing what you are doing? You know, why you do what you do is a big deal to our Savior. I like Proverbs 16 and verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord weighs the motives. Our human hearts are deceitful, according to Jeremiah 17:9. We can be fooled by our own motives. We can be distorted in terms of how we evaluate things. We can even pretend we're choosing certain actions for the Lord or for the benefit of others, when in reality we're just serving ourselves. That's a trap. God sees everything clearly, crystal clear. In fact, this is even why we have the Word of God, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart? Is you're willing to humbly evaluate yourself under the Word of God and under His authority, the Spirit of God is able to discern and to give you discernment, to pick apart the intents of your heart and to show you, if you're willing to see, what it says. This is why, you know, the information, the issue in salvation is always a hard issue. I mean, Cain and Abel, they had the same information. Cain said, forget this. Abel jumped all over it. Thief at the cross. One says, this is great. The other says, forget it. And you know, as a human being, you can operate from a variety of motives, motivations. A lot of times, they're selfish. It could be pride, anger, revenge, a sense of entitlement, a desire for approval. The list is potentially endless. And yet, anything that stems from your sin nature in terms of motivation is unacceptable to God. You know, in Romans 8, we read, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Do you see it that way? When you're walking according to the flesh, even though something you might be doing is maybe moral externally, God says, this is hostility toward me. You're not really submitting to God's law because the flesh doesn't submit to God's law. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. I don't care how nice it looks on the outside. God says it smells on the inside. And I can't accept it because in your flesh dwells no good thing. And we tend to forget how rotten we are on the inside. And apart from the Lord's grace, we can do nothing. Very important to recognize that. So any motivation that originates in our sinful flesh is not pleasing to God. You know, this is why Paul bent over backward to explain even when it comes to giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. You know, we need to mention, we say it every Sunday, no one even listens, I don't think, but you know, you're not under any obligation at all to give. This is between you and the Lord. The Lord says, if you can't do this with joy in your heart, keep it. But you lose, is what He's saying. You know, if someone, here, have a buck. I mean, come on. And you've failed to realize if you have anything, God gave it to you anyway. That's how dumb we are. Well, I suppose if so-and-so is giving, I guess I better give too. All wrong motivations. God says, you know what? Lord, thanks for giving me $5. I'd be just tickled pink to give it back to you. That's what the Lord loves. It's a hard issue. That's why when the widow threw in her 2 cents, she gave more than everybody else because it was all she had and it was done out of a thankful heart. Christianity begins on the inside. So many people miss that. They're so worried about conforming to external standard. They want to make sure that they look good and they smell good and all the rest of it. God says, this man, you look bad and you smell bad. Because He's not looking on the outside, is He? In fact, what does 1 Samuel 16:7 say? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, for on the height of his stature, I've rejected him. This guy was on the cover of GQ magazine. And God says, nope, not making the grade. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, it's very possible for you to do the right thing externally with the totally wrong motive. And there's all kinds of examples in scriptures. I'll just give you one. Remember, Paul's in jail, right? He says, and now people are emboldened to preach the gospel, but some are doing it with the wrong motive. He says, there are those others who do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my time in prison more painful for me. That's the New International Version. They wanted to stick it to Paul. But Paul goes on to say, you know what, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preaching, I'm going to rejoice. But their motives were terrible. So you can do the right thing and have a horrible, horrible motive. That's why later in the same epistle, what does he say? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Isn't that not that the mind of Christ? Christ says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give myself a ransom for many. That's the mind of Christ. Have you ever evaluated your prayers? James 4:3, when you ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it, what you get on your pleasures. All your prayers are all about what you can get from God. There's no thankfulness, there's no humility, there's no interceding for anyone else and their needs, because it's all about you, baby. And God, if you can come to my rescue and give me what I want, well then I might even tip my hat to you. But if you don't, well then I'm just going to have to go look somewhere else. A woman told me once, I tried the Christian life thing, it doesn't work for me. Well, she had an idea in her mind that if I serve God and pray, that everything will just fall neatly into place in my life. Boy, I don't know what Bible she's reading. I mean, the book of James and the book of 1 Peter talk about how we get trials after trials after trials because nothing falls neatly into place. And yet God's got a tremendous purpose in all this. But he's talking in this context here about there's fighting amongst believers. And it says you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, it's all about you anyway, so your prayers never get past the ceiling. You got wrong motives. This is why a humble heart is so critical before the Lord. You got to be willing to be honest with yourself and why you're even choosing a certain action. And you know, Christ addressed this, so let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, this is assuming you're doing one, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Did everyone stop and notice what I did here? Thank you very much. That's enough to make a billy goat puke. And in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself, notice the emphasis there, will himself reward you openly. And so he talks about giving. Then he goes to prayers, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. I mean, he's just sticking it to the Pharisees here. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be, notice here we have the phrase again, seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then he goes on to say, don't pray when you don't use vain repetitions that don't make it past the ceiling and so forth. Jump down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, third time now, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so this is asking the question, when you do something, what's driving the bus? Is it about you? Or is it about the Lord? Is it to be seen of men? Or is it to honor the Lord? Fixed principle. We are rewarded by whose praise we seek. He's saying here, you're not going to be rewarded twice. If you did it for men's approval or for your own glory, you've already gotten your reward because that's what you wanted. You wanted everyone to stand up and take notice. There's your reward. Jews had these three spiritual disciplines they habitually practiced, the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And he said, if you're doing it to be seen of men, it says you have your reward already. You just wasted an opportunity. But the Lord says, if you do it for me, if you do it with the right heart, that I'll reward you. I'll reward you openly. See, it's possible to look successful in the eyes of men and fail in the eyes of God. If your goal is to receive the accolades of men, then you have your reward. We have our full reward from the Lord. Because again, it will not be rewarded twice. We get all our strokes in this life, we should expect no repayment in the life to come. And you know, your flesh does not like not to be noticed. You know, when you're overlooked, when you're unappreciated, when you're taken for granted, and when you even seek to do the right thing and you're criticized, or when the credit for what you do goes to someone else, if you see the hand of God in that, and you choose to rejoice in that, God says, I saw every bit of it, and I'm going to reward you openly. You know, secret deeds often have pure motives than public ones. Someone once said, blessed are those who have many secrets with God in serving Christ. Now, we're going to be judged not only whether or not we did the will of God, but how and why we did it. This is something that's a big deal to the Lord. And what can be troubling is not only can we misjudge our own motives and even be wrongly motivated, we can wrongly judge others and their motives. That's a product of carnality. See, Paul was wrongly judged by the carnal Christians. And to see this, go to 1 Corinthians 4. Going back and forth here, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 4. Now, Paul, who didn't fit the bill of tall, dark, and handsome, wasn't viewed very favorably by the carnal Corinthians, and they judged his motives. Notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. They were judging Paul as a minister. You know, generally speaking, ministers are often judged by external things, the size of their church, the ability of their staff, size of their staff, maybe the style of their preaching, maybe the letters behind their name and the degrees that they've acquired academically. Maybe it's by the books they've written or their popularity with people or their social status. The list is endless. But all those things are not what God looks at. See, Paul had leveled the playing field earlier in this epistle. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, notice verse 4. For one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Man, I really like Paul. Nah, I don't like him at all. I like Apollos, man. He's got a good sense of humor, and you know, he's taller. He's not 4 foot two, and whatever it might be. Verse 5, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? We're ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but guess what? God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Don't you get it, he's saying? A minister of Christ can be useful only as the Lord gives opportunity and increase. So they were evaluating Paul with the wrong criteria. They were exalting differences in style or looks or personality or some other fleshly thing. Man's perspective is, you know what? If the preacher's teaching you sound doctrine, which will set you free, and they're living godly lives, there's not to be any favoritism. Now, you're to judge a preacher by his doctrine. False teaching is to be recognized and exposed and warned and so forth. But in the case of Corinth, there is Paul and Apollos and others. They were equally true in what they taught. They were equally godly. They taught the same message. And so, to make an evaluation like the Corinthians, again, who were carnal, which means they were dominated by their sin natures, was to misunderstand grace, to misunderstand the ministry, misunderstand God, misunderstand rewards, misunderstand the fact that all teachers belong to God, and God uses them as He sees fit, and you should be thankful for all of them. But again, this means their message wasn't to be evaluated. We read in Romans 16, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you had learned, and then avoid them. So note them and say, you know what? This guy's not teaching the truth. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, there might have been a really, really good orator in the group. But God says, you stay away from him because he's not teaching the truth. Interesting, isn't it? See, Paul says here in verse 1 that he was given a stewardship to teach the word of God. He says, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all we are. And it's interesting. We need to recognize that we're all servants of Christ and stewards of God's grace. That's when the fleshly things start to go by the wayside. I am what I am by the grace of God. God's given me a stewardship. He's given you a stewardship. And we're to see yourself as servants. The word servants is the Greek word huperetes. Literally, it means under rowers. This originally indicated the lowest galley slaves. You know, a lot of times these ships had three levels of rowers. The lowest of the low was on the bottom, but all the stuff goes downhill, if you know what I mean. So you were the lowest of the lowest. You were at the bottom tier of the ship. They were the most menial, envied, and despised of slaves. And you know what Paul says? Let us so a man consider us as the under rowers and servants of Christ. He wanted everyone else to consider him, of all of God's ministers, as that. I mean, it's not like one galley slave was exalted above the other galley slave. You're at the bottom of the boat. What's to rejoice in? What's to be exalted over? And that's how we're to view ourselves. If everyone sees themselves as a servant of Christ, and that we answer to Him, notice we're not servants of someone else, we're servants of Christ. We're called to serve men in Christ's name. But you know, they can't rightly serve men unless they serve their Lord rightly, and they can't serve Him rightly unless they see themselves rightly. So when you see yourself as a menial slave for the Lord, does it matter if someone else thinks you're a loser? Does it matter if you're not as good as orator as so-and-so? No. Who do you serve here? You're serving Christ. Do you see yourself as a steward? Someone who owns nothing but is given the privilege and responsibility to manage something for his owner? And then you see yourself as a slave of your owner. 1 Corinthians 6 says that Christ bought you with a price, most expensive price is, and He owns you. Could you have a greater master? No, you couldn't. And on top of that, verse 2 says what? Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You are to do the Lord's will faithfully, whether someone likes you or not, whether someone appreciates you or not, whether someone acknowledges you or not, someone badmouths you or not. You're to be faithful to Him. Do you see what I'm getting after here? Who are you going to answer to? Jesus Christ. You've got to be faithful to Him. And when it comes to a teacher of the Word of God, is he being faithful to dispense the truth of God expositionally, rightly dividing it and pointing people to Christ? That's what it is. Not as a guy, you know, a smooth operator. That's not Christ's criteria for evaluation. Notice what Paul said later in this chapter. He says, "For this reason I sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, who is tall, dark, and handsome." No, we don't read that. "He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." That's what a faithful minister does. Points people to the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't change the message. He's faithful. You know, Paul could send Timothy because he didn't have to worry about Timothy adulterating the message. You know, I mentioned at the men's conference there on Saturday that God is looking for faithful men. Do you realize that the church will not last if there's not faithful men? It will not go on. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself what kind of church we would have if everybody was like me in the church? Not me, but me individually. You're saying that to you. You tracking with me here? Let's see. I come once every 6 months. I guess the church is over then. I pray once every 4 weeks. I guess the church is over then. I minister once in a while. I guess the church... I'm not trying to shame anybody here. Do you see what I'm saying? Without faithful men and women, the church can't make it. But it's to be done from the heart. It's about you having a love affair with Jesus Christ, saying, you know what, it's my privilege to empty the garbage for Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's how you become a faithful man. Being a faithful person is, I'm doing what the Lord would have me to do in the way He would have me to do it for His glory. That's it. Doesn't matter if you're clipping your toenails or preaching a message. It's all to be done the same way. In fact, I mentioned on Sunday, you know what? The only person Paul could send to the Philippians was Timothy because everyone else was seeking their own. I got no one else. I got no one left. So the carnal Christians weren't appreciating Paul at all. In fact, they were trashing him. But how does Paul think about that, verse 3? But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. And so, it should be a very small thing to any of us when our ministry, our spiritual life is criticized or it's praised, whether by a fellow Christian or any, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to live my life in bondage to what other people think of me. Because who do I answer to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you think I'm in this for myself? Doesn't matter. You think I'm a lousy preacher? Doesn't matter. It's a small thing. No, it's a very small thing. It's irrelevant. A human court means human standards. You know what it means when you evaluate me, he's saying in essence, and judge my motives and criticize me? Nothing. It's a small thing to me because judging motives is tricky business. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And no human being is ultimately qualified to determine legitimacy, quality, or faithfulness in our work for the Lord. There's indicators, obviously. But if you're using the wrong criteria, it's already over. And Paul says, you know, I can't even evaluate myself with certainty. So not only do I not put stock in your evaluation, I can't be certain about myself either. Because I recognize my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I could be off here. Paul's saying, you know, I know I'm biased by nature. Have you figured out it's hard to be objective with yourself? Did you give yourself the benefit of the doubt this week? Oh, I'm sure you did. We all look in the mirror with rose-colored glasses on. Now, Paul says this doesn't mean I got it right, because notice what he says in verse 4. I know nothing against myself, but this does not justify me. He who judges me is the Lord. Paul's saying, you know what? I've got a clear conscience before the Lord. So as far as I know, I'm doing it the way God would have me to do it. But that doesn't mean I'm evaluating accurately. I've got blind spots. I'm not omniscient, but He is. I don't have all the facts, but He does. He says, I don't know of any, you know, major deficiency in my life. I'm conscious of nothing, but I could be wrong in my assessment. Because the one who ultimately judges our motives is who? The Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. And so if you're allowing human opinion to govern what you do, you're missing the point of serving in your Christian life. See, it comes down to whom am I serving? Why do I serve? What am I doing and why am I doing it? Am I doing it so people will think, you know, more of me or they won't think less of me? Or am I doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ? See, Paul was not concerned about presenting himself to others for approval. Because he knew that he would be turned inside out at the judgment seat of Christ. And he knew that he was giving an account to him. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5 says, I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to him. What did Paul tell Timothy here? Study yourself to be proved unto other men. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. The issue is approved unto God. That's the issue. You know, we're all prone to some degree to be in bondage to what other people think. And sometimes people are so prone and so concerned about what other people think, they don't even think about what Jesus thinks of this. It's not even on the radar screen. They're so worried about how they're perceived in someone else's eyes that they don't even take in consideration that this is not about them, it's about the Lord. So what does verse 5 tell us? Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. This is His business. And what's He going to do? He's going to bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, the motives of men's hearts. The two phrases refer to the attitudes of the inner man which only God can see. So we have no business judging motives unless we have concrete evidence that is very discernible. This is what Paul said at the end of his life. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. He's laid, now I know it's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord, notice, the Lord is the righteous judge. And He's given me on that day that crown. And not me only, but all those that loved His appearing. This is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, that the love of Christ is to be the primary motivation to live for Him. And God is a righteous judge. You might have everyone on earth buffaloed. And God says, I'm the righteous judge. And Paul says, the righteous judge is going to judge. Remember, this is at the end of Paul's life, and it says everyone has forsaken him. They all left him. They all hung him out to dry. Left him to hang out to dry. Everyone deserted him. But he said, the Lord stood by me, and He comforted me, and He strengthened me. Because He'll never leave me or forsake me. And you know what? He's going to judge righteously. This is why it's so important to do what you do is unto the Lord. See, when you're doing things for ulterior motives, it's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Hey, that's a great looking building you got there. Poof! It's gone. I guess it wasn't so good. Right? What should be the right motivation then? Since I'm way behind, well, we'll just go here. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, we speak of those who have proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. What's the right motivation? Our motivation is everything is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. I'm going to please God. And notice this God, what, He's testing your heart. He's testing your heart. See, the faithful minister of Christ preaches with the goal of pleasing God. That's it. Whatever you do. Brushing your teeth. Doing a thankless job. Was it Mary Shaw that told me the story? But the snow melted and there was a winter's worth of dog droppings in the yard. Guess what we get to do today, kids? Now you can go, or you can say, it's my privilege to pick up dog poop. It's not the Lord. Right? You know, Paul said this when it came to things that really mattered. If we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than what we preached to you, let him be accursed. If he said before, I'm going to say it again. If you preach any other gospel than what you received, let him be accursed. Do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I wouldn't be the... It's one or the other. If you're a slave of Christ, you're not going to compromise the message so someone likes you. You know, when your aim is to please men, you're going to lose your capacity to please God. You will compromise something. But when you seek to please God, you'll speak the truth in love. And you have the ability to minister effectively to all men. There's only one exception that I need to clarify. Paul said, just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:33. What he means here is that he was willing to forgo his rights and the use of his liberty to please other people so that the gospel could go out. It doesn't mean that he changed his message to please men, but he was willing to set aside his own comfort, his own convenience. He's willing to give his life so that someone else, he's willing to sacrifice things that he's entitled to, for example, but he's willing to set those aside so as to not be a hindrance to someone else receiving Christ. You know, it's interesting. This is in the present tense. God is presently testing your heart tonight. He's concerned about your motives and the source of what you do as much as what you even do. This is the same verb as approved. This is just the present form of it. This is the past form of it. God knows our hearts. He weighs our motives. He's searching us. So what are you doing? And why are you doing it? Are you doing what God would have you do? And then are you doing it with the goal of seeing Him honored? I'll tell you, that changes everything, doesn't it? We're out of time. But let me just encourage you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord so that He can exalt you in due time. Yes, Ron.
I'd like to make a comment. God has given us opportunities all the time.